Well, there's a joy and an agony of preaching at Christmas time in the Advent season. The joy is the story stays the same. And the agony is that the story stays the same. The joy greatly overshadows the agony. For one of the benefits that we have, I think, at Christmas time is that we allow ourselves, in fact, we force ourselves as part of the rhythm of the seasons that we remember and celebrate at Christmas time throughout the year, and then Christmas time being one of the seasons that rolls around and it's Christmas time again, it's Advent. One of the wonders of this is that we then sort of force ourselves to keep retelling the same story, to keep going back to the same parts of the Bible. There aren't that many of them. Although we would say the whole thing kind of points toward Christmas in many ways, but the Christmas story, the Christmas text, it's really only two out of the four Gospels where you get the Christmas story, and we force ourselves to go back to that text year after year after year after year after year. And so unlike many other parts of the Bible where we do a series in a book and we work our way through and we never get to spend quite enough time with any text. I know you probably think we spend too much time with those texts on Sunday mornings. But really, we're just there and then moving on and then moving on. But with the Christmas story, we're always going back. It's the same story. It's the same story. And the challenge there is to be able to approach things in the same way, but also in a slightly different way, which is something that I try to do every Christmas. And one of the things that this brings out for me is the depth of God's word. You just don't get to the bottom of that well. You can go back to the same text year after year after year after year, and you still find that there's plenty of living water down there to bring up. You haven't made it to the bottom. There are even new things to discover in the old story, in the old texts. And this is certainly true of this year. My approach this year, our approach this year, is what I'm calling an old-fashioned Old Testament Christmas. What we're going to do especially in the next few weeks is look at the Old Testament scriptures that speak of and point toward Christmas, especially ones that are quoted in the New Testament. Verses, many of which that we're quite familiar with. You see, Jesus is all over the place in the Old Testament. The folks that wrote and experienced the things that are written about in the Old Testament may not have known that, but we do. And we can see much of what happens, in fact, all of what happens in the Old Testament, as preparing for and pointing toward the ultimate answer, the ultimate solution, the ultimate fulfilling of the promises of God that comes in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, a son of Adam, a son of David, the Son of God, and the son of Mary. And Joseph, in a legal sense as well. This week, our theme for our candle lighting and for our service is hope. And this is, of course, an important theme that we find throughout the Bible. It's a hope that is expressed throughout the Old Testament. Hope that transcends past disappointments. Hope that remains despite present threats and calamities. Hope that securely places the future in the powerful hands of the holy God of goodness and grace. The Christmas story that's told in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke especially contains several references to Old Testament prophecies, like Matthew 1, 22 and 23. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Isaiah said these words nearly 740 years before a Palestinian teenager named Mary gave birth to the greatest miracle baby ever. And these words didn't come out of nowhere. They were spoken into a real-life situation in the history of God's people told in the Old Testament. And it is almost certain that what Isaiah the prophet thought he was talking about was not the miracle of a woman bearing a child without any sexual intimacy. Some would argue that this undermines the New Testament's Christmas story, calling into question the reality of Matthew's testimony regarding Jesus' miraculous arrival on earth. But I would respond in part by affirming the idea that prophecies happen on different levels. And they're all good, and they're all true, and they're all from God. The reasonable suggestion that Isaiah didn't have the Virgin Mary in mind when he spoke these words in response to events in his own day doesn't mean that he wasn't pointing to her at a deeper and more miraculous level. What Isaiah had in mind when he spoke is not as important as what the God who inspired and enabled Isaiah had in mind when Isaiah spoke. And I would further suggest that Isaiah's amazing statement of God's sign, when properly understood, shouldn't make the Christmas story less real to us, but actually it should have the opposite effect. It makes Matthew's story 740 years later more real to us. If we will listen to the original context of that amazing sentence from Isaiah, and understand that it was spoken into a real life situation, I hope and I believe and I trust and I pray that it will help us to hear that message about a virgin giving birth in a new way that brings it to life for us in our own life circumstances. When we understand the context of the Old Testament prophecy more fully, the hope found in the true story of the virgin birth becomes more real to us. So what was the context of Isaiah's famous virgin birth prophecy? What was going on in his day? Why did he say this? And how do these things help us look with new inspiration at our beloved Christmas story? Well, the context of Isaiah's prophecy is a real-life plot that is a Hollywood-worthy drama. In this story, we meet Ahaz, who was a king of limited resources with overwhelming problems. And we meet Isaiah, who was a prophet of transcendent wisdom with a surefire solution. And we meet the Lord God, who was and is to be the God of all hope, with a gracious sign. God Almighty takes the most beautiful expression of life-giving intimacy that he built into the fabric of his creation, physical human intimacy, and he makes it the sign of the deepest and highest intimacy of all, God with us. The original context of Isaiah's words help us to know something important. The divine human intimacy is intended to be not only the ultimate future destiny of God's children, but also their life-giving reality in the present. Let's look at our text for today, Isaiah chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. Hear the word of God. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out, you and your son Shear-Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field. Say to him, be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, let us invade Judah, let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves, and make the son of Tabeel king over it. Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says, it will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Then Isaiah said, Hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. The Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. Let's pray. Lord God, we ask that you would help us to hear these things and understand these things and to understand how they apply to our lives during this Christmas season and in every other season of our lives. Lord, may we learn the things you want to teach us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, King Ahaz had problems. Essentially, two problems. He had too much external pressure and too little internal strength. The name Ahaz means he has grasped. Probably short for Jehoahaz. We don't use that name a lot today. But Jehoahaz means Yahweh the Lord has grasped. And it's interesting and maybe significant that the Lord part is taken out of Ahaz's name. And all you're left with is a king grasping. A king who infamously took Israel's God out of his life. This king's external challenges were frightening and overwhelming. He was the 12th king of the southern kingdom of Judah in the period of the divided monarchy in Israel. So first of all, there was the external pressure of being God's people, but being God's people divided. The northern kingdom of Israel, also called Ephraim, and the southern kingdom of Judah. God's people only lasted through three kings, Saul, David, Solomon, and after that they split. Way to go, people. Great job. And so here's the 12th king of that southern kingdom, and the pressure of being a divided people, a divided kingdom under God, was a difficulty. It's also possible that Ahaz, at the age of 20, actually had seized the kingdom from his father, fearing that in the midst of all of these political pressures, his father wasn't going to be able to handle this time, and so he pushed him away and jumped into the kingship. There was what's called the Syro-Ephraimite War. The northern kingdom of Israel, together with the kingdom of Aram, Damascus, and the two kings of those kingdoms, were banding together, largely banding together against the threat of the Assyrians to the east, but they were attempting to compel the southern kingdom to be a part of their coalition against Assyria, and the southern kingdom didn't want to do that. And so they had marched against the southern kingdom and actually had inflicted heavy casualties and grabbed and carted back to the north lots of captives. And then all of this is happening in the context of the real threat of a rising empire to the east in Assyria. And the Assyrians, known as a people of a fierce military and a lust for conquest. The external pressures for King Ahaz were great. But his greater problem was that his internal strength was tragically lacking. He resisted the Northern Coalition, but not because of his faith. He simply feared the Assyrians more. So he turned to the Assyrians to be his salvation. He robbed the furnishings from the temple of Yahweh in order to pay bribes to the Assyrian king to the east, King Tiglath-Pileser. He further did his best to change the worship of his people from the worship of Yahweh God, the God of Israel, to worshiping the foreign gods of the Assyrians. He went and saw a wonderful altar in Assyria and thought they ought to have one of those and actually installed it in the temple. He even went so far as to sacrifice his own son or sons as a way of appeasing foreign gods. Human sacrifice, anathema to God and his law. The Assyrians, of course, turned out to be the poorest of friends. 2 Chronicles 28:20 says, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came to him, but he gave him trouble instead of help. And later, after the Assyrians destroyed the northern kingdom, they came down after the southern kingdom in the days of Ahaz's son. So this treaty, fueled by bribes, cleaning out the temple of all of its valuables and sending him off to Assyria, was short-lived indeed. 2 Chronicles 28:22 says, in his time of trouble, King Ahaz became even more unfaithful to the Lord. So we meet a king who had big problems, tremendous external pressures, and not enough internal strength to meet them. But we also meet Isaiah the prophet, a prophet with a solution. Isaiah's name means Yahweh is salvation, similar to names like Elisha and Joshua or Jesus. Isaiah comes to King Ahaz, and he comes to King Ahaz in his moment of decision. And the king chooses poorly. The king is looking to Assyria for his help and salvation, and Isaiah comes to him and says, "Don't do that." God says your enemies' plans will come to nothing. In fact, they themselves will be destroyed. Don't be afraid of those little northern kingdoms. Key phrase, verse 9. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. That's a good memory verse, friends. Isaiah 7:9. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. King Ahaz, are you struggling to believe God at his word? Ask him for a sign. And King Ahaz, in sort of a false air of religiousness, says, I will not put the Lord to the test. Perhaps remembering, probably not, but maybe remembering a scripture, Deuteronomy 6:16, that says, do not test the Lord your God as you did at Massa. Except this is a little different because God himself is telling him to ask for a sign. The test isn't the king's, the test is the Lord's. Probably King Ahaz had already made up his mind that Assyria was his solution and had probably already taken steps to try to arrange some sort of a vassal relationship so that Assyria would be nice to the southern kingdom when they came marching through. And Isaiah says, no, Yahweh God is your solution. Always has been, always will be. Your Assyrians, they will prove to be a much bigger problem than those little northern kingdoms ever could be. And then, in the context of this prophecy, we meet, once again, Yahweh God, the God of all goodness and grace, who gives a sign. Isaiah says that even though Ahaz has tried the patience of God by refusing to ask for a sign, God will graciously give one anyway. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. God's sign through Isaiah the prophet? A young woman, a woman yet to be married, is going to have a special son. And there are three things to note about him. Before this about-to-be-conceived son reaches the age of decision, probably adolescent age, these two kings and their kingdoms will be destroyed. Well, you can read the history books on this one. Damascus fell to Assyria 3 years later, and Samaria, Israel, the northern kingdom, fell 13 years later. Then also, he will grow up in a time of poverty. People in a devastated land eat curds and honey as a way of surviving. Eaten off the land. Notice too that Isaiah warns that for Ahaz and the people coming after him, calamity is coming in the form of the king of Assyria. Oh, you want to make alliances with these foreign kingdoms? You want to bow to their gods? They are going to become your greatest problem. Most significantly, though, this son will be called Emmanuel. God with us. What does this prophecy mean? Well, level one. This is a prophecy likely aimed at and fulfilled by the birth and life of Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, the next king of the southern kingdom of Judah. Hezekiah ushered in a time of renewal in the faith and life of God's people and revival in their land. Through his exemplary faith, Judah resisted the continuing Assyrian threat and stayed alive politically against all odds. God acted for his people in the time of Hezekiah in some miraculous ways, which we won't go into, but you can read about them in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. Hezekiah was one of the very, very few good and great kings of God's people in the southern kingdom. There weren't any in the northern kingdom ever. 20 kings in the south, 20 kings in the north before each of those kingdoms, one after the other, disappeared, no longer existed, were overrun, conquered by other peoples, Assyrians and then later the Babylonians. Of those 40 kings, really only two get strong thumbs up. And one of them is Hezekiah. So through Hezekiah, God's people crucially and practically affirmed and experienced the truth. God is with us. This future hope of Isaiah's prophecy was realized within a generation. Emmanuel was a real and practical experience for God's people living under the pressure of Assyrian invasion in the time of Hezekiah. Real life stuff, like our nation is about to fall, and it doesn't, because of a power beyond our own. God is with us. But there's a second level of Isaiah's prophecy. This is the one we're familiar with. And the danger of the second level prophecy for us is that it takes on an otherworldly character. Rather than touching ground where we live. Day in and day out. So you want to remember level one as you think about level two. And level two, Isaiah's mysterious words have a deeper and higher meaning. The God with us that the people of Judah experienced during the reign of good King Hezekiah came and went. After Hezekiah came Manasseh, one of the worst kings in history. But there was a coming reality that Isaiah didn't know, but still spoke of. It was another reality known only to God until it was revealed in a quiet stable under a special star over Bethlehem 740 years later. There was another king. There was another son there was another virgin, and this one would be miraculous indeed. Notice that the word for you in verse 14 is plural. It is a sign for all of God's people. It is a sign for us. The reality of God with us was much higher and deeper than people ever realized. The God of sovereign power over every kingdom and over all human history was the intimate God, the with us God. The real creator God would enter history in a surprising way, the incarnation. God himself conceived by a word spoken, similar but more intimate than the word spoken that began the universe. All reality, physical reality, came about by the word spoken by God. God said, let there be, and there was. And then God intimately later spoke, let there be, into a woman's womb, and there was. God the Son, born of a woman like the rest of us. Emmanuel, God with us. When Mary got pregnant without human intimacy, the ancient sign of eternal intimacy, the deepest and highest intimacy of all, was revealed again and more fully than ever. Emmanuel. What's this mean for us? First of all, I would suggest that we are like Ahaz. We are people of limited resources against overwhelming challenges. Whatever those challenges are, they can seem overwhelming, can't they? And in the midst of every and all our external pressures, the real issue is our internal strength, faith in God. And we have a solution. And it is the same one King Ahaz needed and turned away from. God says our enemy's plans will come to nothing. Anyone who wants to destroy you, anyone who wants to destroy me, they will not succeed. No one and nothing will be able to do that. Key phrase. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. This is as true today as it was 2,800 years ago. Are you struggling to believe God and trust Him at His word? We've been given a sign. Jesus, Emmanuel. Yahweh God is our solution. Always has been, always will be. We have Assyrians. Who is going to save us instead of the living God? We could give lots of answers to that, couldn't we? Our own strength, our own wisdom, economic strength, free enterprise, wise investments, accumulated savings, rock solid property values. Educational opportunities, advanced learning, superior technology, instant access to nearly infinite information, national firepower, democratic alliances. Our Assyrians, when we turn to them instead of God, they might well prove to be more a problem than a help. Jesus is like Hezekiah, and every good king, every good government, and every prosperous time. Except that he is God with us, not just for a little while, but forever. He is the ultimate expression of Emmanuel. But this does not make him less for us here and now than Hezekiah was for his people then and there. And so we come, maybe in a dramatic, cosmic sort of way, maybe in just one of those normal, everyday life, once again sort of ways, to our moment of decision, like Ahaz had. And Isaiah speaks to us. Emmanuel is to be an ancient word of hope that points us to and was fulfilled by the virgin-born Savior of the world, who is Jesus Christ the Lord. But Emmanuel is also to be a reality of intimate fellowship with and faith in God, that God's people affirm and experience in practical ways here and now. Emmanuel, it's all about restoring and experiencing God-honoring intimacy with Him, a relationship, a friendship with God. It's all about the eternal love relationship God intends for each and every one of His beloved children, forever in heaven, but also right here and right now. When Mary got pregnant without human intimacy, the ancient sign of eternal intimacy, the deepest and highest intimacy of all, was revealed again and more fully than ever. Emmanuel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the Christmas story, a well that is deeper than we can plumb, richer than we can fathom. You've given it to us that we might know you, that we might live with you, that we might live for you, that God with us would be a reality, not just to look forward to, but a reality to celebrate and share in and experience. On November the 28th, 2010. We thank you, we praise you, and we pray these things in your name and for your sake. Amen.